I'm sorry, I was ready to do another worship song there, Angie. It was that good. Well, good morning. I got a few of you. Good morning. All right. We are all friends in this room, right? God bless you. How was your week? Like, how was the week? Was it, good, bad, challenging, It was good, right? A lot of good weeks out there. We're just praising God, man. I was so excited to see the sunshine this morning. I even commented to Sarah this morning. I said, what is that in the sky up there? It was the sun. And folks, we're going to make it through this weather. We're going to be okay. Before we know it, we're going to be barbecuing and just enjoying time out on our deck or in our backyard or along the river lot or on the beach or wherever you like to go. So be encouraged. It's coming. But when I ask you how your week was, I really, as we're aware, this is Palm Sunday. When we commemorate, it is believed it was on the Sunday, and the theologians say it was on a Sunday that Jesus came and did what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we will talk about that today, but as I was a couple weeks ago focusing on working that up into a message, I was getting stonewalled by the Holy Spirit, and He was telling me, you go a little bit different direction here. And when I did more of my study and prayer, I recognized, and I believe God's telling us, there's so much that happened on that week leading to His crucifixion that God wants us to remember those things. You see, we commemorate. If you look at the Old Testament, there were certain times of the year when the people were ordered to commemorate what was going on in the land and what had happened. For example, Passover. They were to observe that every year. They were to observe the Passover as a reminder that God had delivered them from Egypt. They were to observe the Feast of the First Fruits. They were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the harvest. Those were not options for them. They were to commemorate those. When the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, He said, now you go and you set up these stones as a reminder to your descendants of what I did when I stopped the water back to Adam and allowed your people to cross the Jordan River. God is a God of remembrance, and He wants His people to remember. So we recognize that the importance of this week needs to be in our minds all year long, but it's this particular time of year that we want to really focus on what God had done for mankind some 2,000 years ago. The title of the message today, it's a week like no other. It's a week like no other. Some of you may come to the end of the service today and say, I had a week like no other. And we can all probably look back on times in our life and we could say that. But in reality, they pale in comparison to the week like no other that happened from the time that Jesus went from Bethany, rode into Jerusalem on a mule or a donkey. People were throwing palm branches in front of Him and their coats, and they were saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. That week of activities is what we're going to talk about today, because they were so vitally important that we remember them. And I just believe God wants us as His people to be reminded to set up a standing stone in our minds and say, this is what God did for me. This is what God did for me 2,000 years ago. During this 1 week period, everything changed. Everything changed for eternity. It was God's plan. It was I felt it important just to take a pause before we start talking about the week and begin to think about what set all those things of the Passover of that week in Jerusalem in motion. I ask you to take a moment to think back to your history books for most of us. It was 1941. There was a war raging in Europe. If you remember, the Axis powers of Germany, Italy, and Japan were basically prepared and starting to take on the entire world. And they were ultimately going to enslave the entire world. powered by the Nazi regime and its war machine and its other followers, as I said, in Italy and Japan, they were prepared and they were already attacking many of the Allied countries over in Europe, Great Britain being their biggest target. But if you remember, something happened very significant. America had done its best to stay neutral and stay out of it. But we all know what happened on December 7th, 1941. That finally gave us no choice. Do you see that were that was, as it were, the tipping point? That day changed all things when Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese fleet that morning. And ultimately drew us into the war. And there are certain activities in life that set things in motion. They may have been coming for a long time, but there are certain things that set things in motion. And I just want to let you know, what led up to the Holy Week was no different. And that's a story involving a man named Lazarus. Do you remember Lazarus? He had sisters, Mary and Martha. They sent for Jesus. They were in Bethany. Jesus was across the Jordan, in Judea beyond the Jordan. And they sent, please come, your friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus got the word, and if you remember, when he received the instructions, he waited two more days. He waited two more days. Because ultimately, he was going to prove to these people once and for all who he was. And so when he came up into Bethany, if you remember, the sisters ultimately came and greeted him. First of all, was Martha. And she said something that probably we would all say, Jesus, if you'd have been here, our brother Lazarus would still be alive. And then he said to her, I want to let you know, Lazarus will rise again. And you remember her response, I know he will in the resurrection. And the famous words out of Jesus Christ, he says, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Do you see, that's the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He has the power of life and death in him. And he said, I am the resurrection. And it was weeks before what we're going to be talking about today, before he was even resurrected himself. He said, I am the resurrection. That's my nature. That's my quality. I have the power of life within me. I am the resurrection, he said. And he also said, if you'll just believe, you will see my glory. And man, when I studied that passage, I just want to let you know, church, that is for you and it's for us. Jesus said to Martha and Mary, same thing he's saying to the church today. If you'll just believe, I'll show you my glory. God wants to manifest himself today, just like he did 2,000 years ago in Bethany. When he came and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's exactly what he did. And we know the story. He said, and he went up to the tomb and he said, you get the stone out of the way because this man is coming out. And the mindset of the natural people, you can't do that, Jesus, because he's been dead 4 days now and he stinks. And he says, no, get the stone out of the way, remove it because he's coming out. And Lazarus, you come forth, because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life and the power. And he brought him out. Well, what we don't always recognize, I believe, is that that was a pivotal moment. That was a pivotal moment because if you look at the history of the New Testament, you can think of at least two occasions when Jesus rose people from the dead. He raised them up. Do you remember Jairus' daughter? He was related to the synagogue, and he said, Jesus, would you please come? My daughter is at death's door. And finally, when he came and made his way to the house, the little girl was dead. And Jesus' response to that was, she is not dead, she's sleeping. And he was mocked for that answer. So what Jesus did to those mockers, he put them out of the room. And he walked in and he took her by the hand. And he said, Talitha, come, little girl, I say, arise. And she came to life. And then not long after that, in a town called Nain, a woman was at the funeral for her son. And as they're marching out, Jesus stopped the procession. He laid his hands on the dead body. And he raised the young man from the dead, and the woman received back her son. You see, he had the power, because he's the resurrection and the life. But if the question is, okay, well, if he already did those, why now is it such a big deal with Lazarus? And I'll tell you why. Because the first two times he raised people in Galilee. Before the day of newspapers, before the day of the internet, before the day of mass media, the information flow is not quite at what it was today, or is today. So when he raised these people from the dead in Galilee, it really didn't cause much of a stir in Jerusalem, 80, 90 miles away from those events. But you see, this one did. Because all of a sudden now, this Lazarus is raised from the dead in Bethany. You could walk from Jerusalem to Bethany within 2 hours. Very close city. All of a sudden now, all these Jews from the capital of Judea, of Israel, were starting to recognize this Jesus was somebody special. We know Lazarus. They were a very popular family. We know Mary. We know Martha. And we know their brother was dead. And this man came and he rose him from the dead. He resurrected him. One writer says it this way: the miracle of the raising of Lazarus is the climax of John's signs or attesting miracles performed by Jesus. It explains the crowds that were seeking Jesus on Palm Sunday and leads directly to the decision of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, their plan to kill Jesus. Theologians view the raising of Lazarus from the dead as a pivotal miracle, which starts the chain of events that leads to the crucifixion of Jesus. They consider it a resurrection that will lead to death. How uncanny. They consider a resurrection that would lead to death, and that the raising of Lazarus would lead to the death of Jesus, the Son of God, in Jerusalem. So that's what really stirred the people up, you see. Now fast forward to about a week before the Passover. They're in Bethany. They're at Lazarus' house. Jesus is invited. Historians believe it was only a couple weeks after Lazarus was raised from the dead, if that. He's invited to the house. Mary and Martha are there. They're celebrating a meal, a supper. And all these people that knew Lazarus had raised from the dead had undoubtedly gone back to Jerusalem and spread the word. Now Jesus is coming to Bethany. Let's go there. So the people come from Jerusalem, they come up to Bethany, and they begin to just get excited about this. So much so that the religious leaders of that time began to seek not only Jesus' life, but now they're going to kill Lazarus. You see, Lazarus was a threat to the religious leaders' kingdom that they had in Jerusalem. He was a threat to their way of life, he was a threat to their prosperity, and he was a threat to their authority. So not only do they have to figure out how to kill Jesus, but now they got to kill Lazarus because they have to stop this testimony. So you see, Lazarus became in the crosshairs of the religious leaders of the day as well. And great multitudes were following Jesus. They began to follow him, and on that Sunday, that day that we call the triumphal entry, they had left from Bethany, they had finished this meal, we believe, the day before, and now Jesus begins that two-hour walk from Bethany with all these followers from Lazarus' house. And he's taking up quite a procession. And they're walking the road from Bethlehem into Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, Jesus had sent his disciples ahead to get a donkey. They bring the donkey up. I can envision just possibly as he's cresting the hill, and there would be a valley, and then you could see Jerusalem, you could see the temple. And having never been there but only seen photos of that scene, it is just a beautiful sight to see the temple glistening in the sunlight at that time. It was just one of the most ornate buildings on the earth. So he came to that point, and he rode on the donkey. And I think we need to pause there and just really touch on that. Because the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, relating to a donkey, the question would be, well, if Jesus was professing to be their coming king, we would normally expect kings to ride on a horse, not a donkey. But if we study the biblical history on that, there was a certain significance to any king riding on a donkey, and it was this. It was a symbol of royalty, and it was a symbol of peace. And if a leader came riding a donkey into the town, it was a symbol of their royal authority, but it was also a symbol of peace, not war. So, and if you go back about 1,000 years from the time of Christ, there was a time when King David was ready to die. There was a a fight going on for who should be the king of Israel, who should be the king of Judah. Finally, people came to David and they said, King David, there are people that are trying to take away this kingdom from your rightful son, Solomon, who should be the rightful king of Judah. David says, you tell Solomon, do you go get on my donkey? Have Solomon get on my donkey, my son Solomon, and have him ride into Jerusalem. When they see my son on my donkey, they will know this is the king. Do you see the significance? And that was not lost, not only to Jesus, that was not lost to the people. When they saw this man professing to be the king of the Jews, coming in, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they got it. And they started proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah, it was a prophetic rendering that it's a verse that most, if not all of you, are familiar with, but I'm going to read it. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah the prophet prophesied these words. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation. He is humble, and he is mounted on a donkey. And I, as I studied that passage, and as I studied the setting, I was fascinated because if you're familiar with Jerusalem, the name of the city of Jerusalem means what? City of peace. And if you study the history of the donkey, it meant royalty and a royal person coming for peace. And if you study Jesus, he was proclaimed as the Prince of Peace. So do you see we have the Prince of Peace riding on the Beast of Peace into the City of Peace all in one time? Fascinating. Fascinating. What a week it started off as. Here comes the Prince of Peace on the Beast of Peace into the City of Peace. And history would never be the same after that day. And what I'd like to do is I just want to go over just a couple of events that happened that week. And I'm only going to do this very briefly because the highlight of today, if you will, is that we're going to walk through this week segment by segment quite briskly. But we're going to culminate and we're going to read the passage when Jesus was arrested and crucified. I don't think we can ever take for granted that we know what happened. And we're going to intertwine that with revelations that were given to the prophets hundreds of years before Jesus' death that played in so beautifully that show us this indeed, this was the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Luke chapter 19? I want to read a short passage there. Luke chapter 19. Again, on Sunday, what we called Palm Sunday during this week, like no other week, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Again, historians are divided on what day the events occurred, but many of them believe that Monday, the next day, Jesus had gone home to Bethany the night before. He knew that there were people seeking his lives. So basically every night he would go back to the town of Bethany. He would stay overnight there. And now let's fast forward to Monday. Monday, he came back into Jerusalem. And when he did, I'm going to read Luke 19. I'm going to start reading at verse 41. And this says, when he had approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day that even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time or the day of your visitation. Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. I want to camp there just for a second. Again, now we're on Monday. Jesus is coming in. He's crying over the city. And he's saying something to them that should perk our ears up. He's telling them, you did not recognize your day of visitation. And the question should be asked then, how would we know? Right? How would they know their day of visitation? I want to let you know, if you're a student of the Old Testament, if you're a student of Daniel, we don't have time to explore it a lot, but in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, Daniel talks about his revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, we call it. It's a fascinating passage. But there was going to be 69 weeks of years, 483 years, between a certain event in the Old Testament history and the day that the Messiah would come in and be crucified in Jerusalem. Take time to study the passage. It's Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. If you'd like to do a little research, research it. But you see, Daniel, through the power of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had told the Jews when their Messiah was coming. And that's why Jesus could easily say, he wept over them. He says, Jerusalem, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Because you see, it was there. Jesus was there. He was doing the visitation. He was the Messiah. He was the Prince of Peace. He is everything that he claimed to be. But their eyes were blinded, the word says. And they refused to receive him as king. He lamented over Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen. And he says, your enemies are going to come and they're going to put a siege mountain up against you. And they're going to tear down until there's not one stone left upon another. And they would kill mothers, and the infants that were inside those pregnant mothers would be killed as well. And if you know your history of the New Testament, that was fulfilled within 40 years when Titus, the Roman general, he came in, and they had been attacking Judah, and they came in and finally broke over the wall with their siege mounds. They were able to get up, scale the massive walls that the Jews had built, and they came in and they ransacked the city and they killed the Jews. They took all the valuables out of the temple, and they took them back to Rome. If you've ever been to Rome, there is an arch there called the Arch of Titus, and on the Arch of Titus there is a memorabilia. There are paintings and sculptures of Titus's soldiers taking back to Rome Jewish prisoners, and also the menorah and all the artifacts of the temple. And I thought the fascinating thing was, on that fresco, Titus is seen riding on a horse. Because you see, he was a king of war. He was a king of war. But Jesus told them 40 years before this, you have rejected me. This is your appointed day that I was to come, and I have done what I'm supposed to, and now I'm weeping over you because I can see forward 40 years that your people are going to be completely wiped out, you and your children. And historians say because of those battles outside of Jerusalem and also inside of Jerusalem and the starvation that happened because of it, because before they sacked the city, they were so... The Roman soldiers were so tactic-minded, they actually allowed Jews in for the Holy Week of Passover. Right before the war, right before they took the city, because they knew as soon as they allowed, the city of Jerusalem would grow from approximately 40,000 to 200,000 on the Passover. Can you imagine it? They stepped back, you can come in and honor your Sabbath. Once they got them in the walls, the doors were shut, and they never let them out because they starved them to death, because they shut off all the food supplies. Wasn't a bad tactic. But historians say because of starvation, because of being murdered by Roman soldiers, and because of diseases, approximately a million Jews lost their life. Jesus was telling them this. This is coming, folks, because you've rejected your Messiah. I just want to pause there for a second, folks. Spiritually, if we reject the Messiah, we're going to suffer the same fate as human beings, because we are going to be destroyed. I want to let you know, this Jesus came 2,000 years ago, but he's as alive today as he was back then. I want to let you know, he gave his life for a reason, and that reason because he gave his life for a ransom for many, including everybody that sits in this room today. Amen? Yes. It is believed on that same Monday, if it wasn't Tuesday, that Jesus went into the temple. When he walked into the temple, this is what he saw. He saw money changers there, because you see, the Feast of Passover was coming. And it was required that the family or could join together as families, and they would get a lamb. And they had to buy a lamb there, and they had to also pay what's called the temple tax. But you see, most of these people that came in, that swelled the city to 250,000 people from 400,000, were from the outlying lands. So they had to go to the money changers, and they had to exchange their money for temple money so they could pay the temple tax. And you see, there was a lot of profit going on that was making a lot of people money. And I know it's hard for us to believe that anything relating to money could stand in the way of God, but it's true. And it hasn't changed for over 2,000 years. Because it became all about money and power, and the religious leaders were benefiting. And so here comes this Jesus, and he's throwing them out of the temple, because you remember the story. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he threw them out of the temple, because you see, zeal has consumed him, the word says. And if he was very unpopular because he had raised people from the dead, if he was already unpopular because now that he was attracting this huge crowd that was escorting him into Jerusalem, I want to let you know he became extremely unpopular with the Sanhedrin, with the high priests, with the elders, and with the scribes. That comprises the Sanhedrin. He became very unpopular with them because now he's taken away their livelihood, dishonest as it was. Tuesday and Wednesday came about. We know the story of Judas. There is a belief that Judas, during Tuesday and Wednesday, he went and cut the deal. Because you see, Judas was expecting some mighty Messiah, some mighty ruler, to come on, throw off the yoke of Rome on the Jews, and get rid of them, and be able to fight. Because you see, Judas and that group that he followed never understood that this was indeed a prince of peace. And he was establishing a kingdom based on peace and not war. He was establishing a kingdom based on love and not war and hate. And it's the same today, folks. I want to let you know, perfect love casts out all fear. And that spirit of love, the spirit of Jesus Christ, is alive and well. But I'll tell you what, there's many enemies. There's many enemies to that. So Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus is busy making bargains for the life of Jesus. That being the case, Thursday was the Last Supper. Some historians say that was the Passover supper. Some say no, Jesus was killed on the Passover. The historians are divided. But it doesn't matter. The point is this. Thursday, on that particular day, Jesus commemorated a meal with his disciples. And if you remember, he broke the bread. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is being broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And says after that, he took the cup. And after drinking, he says, "Drink all of it." He says, "This is my blood, which is shed for many people." He was predicting what would really be happening within 24 hours to himself. Although the disciples would not have known that. So that's Thursday. And it struck me so amazing that this Passover, and I think many of you are familiar with the Passover, that it had its roots back in the time that the Jews had left Egypt. And before they left, after all the plagues were given, God said to Moses, "You tell my people to find a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, a one-year-old lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorpost, and they are to kill that lamb and eat it. This is the Passover. And if they don't have that blood on their door lintel, I'm going to sweep the death angel through that land. I'm going to kill the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of every animal. All the firstborn are going to die." Do you remember the story of the Passover? But it fascinated me that fast forward now to approximately 30 AD on this Thursday, Jesus was eating a meal, and whether he's commemorating that Passover that day or the next day, it struck me that God was going to now execute judgment, not on the firstborn of Egypt, but he was going to execute judgment on his son by striking the firstborn. You see, what he did to Egypt, God then did to himself, didn't he? He struck not only his firstborn, but his only son, Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating parallel. While the meal was ongoing, there was a betrayal ongoing as well. That conspiracy continued itself. After the dinner, Jesus went to an area called Gethsemane. It's often called the Garden of Gethsemane. We do know that it was a grove of olive trees. The word Gethsemane means press of oil. Press of oil. And I thought it was so amazing that the Anointed One was now up crying for his own life before the Heavenly Father in the press of oil garden that he was about to be poured out. as a Savior of mankind. Again, if you're familiar with the story, at that time, as he's in the garden, Judas brings the officers of the high priest to him, gives him the kiss of death. Jesus is arrested, and he's taken to the high priest. And here's what they really wanted to know, these religious leaders. They wanted to know this: are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? That's what they're asking. That's what they want to know. Because you see, they did not believe he was the Christ, because they refused to open their eyes to what was written in the book of Daniel and other passages. They refused to believe it, because you see, if Jesus was the king, now they've lost their authority, they've lost their power, and they've lost their position. And they also believe that Rome would never accept to have a king. So now they're thinking, this is going to be better for the people if we don't have this king at all. So when Jesus ultimately told them, yes, I am the one, I am the king, do you see, to them that was considered blasphemy. That was his crime before the Jews, was blasphemy. Making himself out to be God was blasphemous to a Jew. And that won the favor of the Jews, that this Jesus Christ was calling himself God. This guy has to go. But there was a little bit of a problem. Number one, they did not have the authority as a conquered nation to kill their own people. Number two, calling himself the king, calling himself the Messiah was not a crime in the Roman law. The Romans didn't care what this man called himself. So you see, the calling himself a Messiah was enough for the high priest to convince the Jews that he should die. But it wasn't enough to convince the Romans. So you see, the Jewish high priest changed it a little bit. They went to Pilate, and they didn't say, it was as much that he's calling himself our Messiah. He's saying that he says he is our king, and he's saying that we should not pay our tax. And you see, for a government that was run in Rome by taxing the people, and a government in Rome that would not allow any other king other than Caesar, that became quite offensive. Now, we all know the story of Pilate, that he bargained back and forth, but ultimately the people would have their way. The people would ultimately have their way. We're going to read the word. We're just going to share some time there. I hope you appreciate it. I think you will. But I just want to say about this Roman government, I want to talk about crucifixion for a second, because we know Christ was crucified. You see, Rome, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and all the other area that they had now conquered, it was very difficult for them to get a Roman garrison and have them go to where there's unrest in any short notice. So you see, they had a certain way of killing people that was not only to kill the people, but it was also to set an example. They have a term for that. It's called running them up the flagpole in our culture. Right, Mark? Where do you go? Okay? That's what it's called. Because if you make an example by saying the last thing you want to do is fight against the Roman government, because if you do, you're going to be crucified on the cross, it was made as a crime deterrent. That was the philosophy behind crucifixion, that it was so brutal that people wouldn't dare go against the Roman government. I prepared something. I'm going to read that. I've asked Sherry to assist me. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along. I'm going to go to Mark chapter 15. Because you see, this week now, on Thursday and now early Friday, which has led us from the high priest to now they've turned Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate begins to examine him. And that's basically Mark chapter 15 kind of takes off. But as we go through this story, this account, we're going to pause, because there is so much rich, prophetic fulfillment in the arrest and crucifixion of Christ that I don't want any of us to miss it. And this is what I believe God has told me. It's important for my people to know. I've told the Jews 2,000 years ago that the Messiah was coming through my prophets. This is how accurate they were, but yet the Jews refused to see it. And I believe he's saying to us, are our eyes open today to who this Jesus is? That's the question for today. So as we read Mark 15, I'm going to pause, I've asked Sherry to read the prophetic rendering from the Old Testament of really what happened on that day, that what we call Good Friday. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and with the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate.
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Psalm 2:2.
Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing.
"They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Psalms 109, verses 3 through 5.
Then Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7.
Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had whipped him to be crucified.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6.
Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take.
"For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Psalms 22, verses 16 through 19.
Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with his transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking also themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him.
All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Psalm 22, verses 7 through 11.
Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Psalms 22, 1 through 2.
Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12.
I'm inserting briefly a passage from John chapter 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13:1.
So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God.
And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10.
You see, any type of preaching can never top the Word of God and what it says. I'd like you to stand and bow your heads. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I just want us to just take a moment to consider not only this week that we spoke about, but more importantly, the person involved, Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that told Mary and Martha, "If you believe, you'll see my glory." The same Jesus that said that Jerusalem, if you would only have recognized your day of visitation, but now it is hidden from you. The same Jesus who is indeed the perfect Passover lamb. The same Jesus whom the prophets 600, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years before had made prophetic declaration of all that was read today from the Old Testament, knowing that this day would come. And Daniel so beautifully prophesied it in chapter 9. But yet the entire city, the entire religious community turned him away. And they did not recognize their day of visitation. Earlier in the gospel, I remember Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the land who kills the prophets, how long I've wanted to take you in under my wing as a hen takes her brood, but you would not do it." And right now, I'm just asking us just to pause for a moment. For you who are believers, I just want you to take time to allow the Holy Spirit to examine us. When Christ said, "If you believe, you'll see my glory," is that our belief? Or is church just another thing that we do? Because I want to let you know, church, that if we believe, we'll see God's glory. If we believe, we'll see God's glory. And I'm going to keep saying it until I hear amens that you believe it. If we believe, we're going to see God's glory. Amen. Because you see, Jesus Christ Himself, that's the Word. But we need to keep pressing in. We're asking God for the planters, the plowmen, to overtake the harvesters by revival. But it's going to take commitment. It's going to take faith. It's going to take belief that He is going to do it. We cannot afford to be indifferent to the things of God at Life Tree. We cannot afford it. There's too much at stake. The people of this community that we cried for earlier in prayer are important to God. But we need to do our part. God has always partnered with mankind to fulfill His work on this earth. And it's not any different. And for anybody in this room that doesn't know this Jesus Christ, I just want to let you know He is the Passover Lamb. He is the perfect Passover Lamb. He came to this earth. He ministered. He healed. He raised people from the dead. He demonstrated the love of the Heavenly Father. He was arrested unjustly, and His crime was raising a man from the dead. But He was crucified the cruelest death, the death that anybody could ever undergo. But I just want to let you know, there's good news next week because He did not stay in the grave.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
But if you do not know this Jesus Christ, I invite you to come and meet Him. I want to let you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit that Christ paid a deep price for to allow to fall on this earth is here in this room today. We've made declaration by the Word of God that is active and alive, and it's sharper than any 200-sword. And it does its job when we allow it. that no preacher could ever do. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John wrote these words. He said, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And you see, prophecy means it's coming alive. And when you've heard the testimony of Jesus Christ today, when you were stirred up, and I know you were, you couldn't help it, it's the spirit of prophecy coming alive. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart and trying to quicken you and bring you into life. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus wants you to know Him. And if you're a believer, Jesus wants you to be a believer so much so that you believe everything in His Word is going to happen. And you believe that this church could be part of a revival in this area. That's what He wants, I'm telling you. And I'm not going to stop saying it, ever, until God calls me somewhere else or calls me home. Because if I don't believe those things, then there's no purpose in standing up here.
That's right.
God wants to revive this community. He wants to pour out His Spirit. He's looking for the people that are asking for it and waiting for it and are not indifferent to the things of the kingdom. God, we come into Your presence right now, dear God. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would quicken the hearts of men, women, and children in this room, that they would come forward for prayer, that they would come forward and receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that they would come forward and receive healing, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual. Because, God, I believe there's wounded Christians in this room, and they need to be healed so they can minister not to people only, but to You, more importantly. We're ministers of the Most High God. We are priests and priestesses as a part of a royal priesthood. God, I pray for every person in this room that they would just be ministered to right now by Your Holy Spirit. And they would be encouraged that we do not serve a God who is dead, but is alive and reigning forevermore.
Thank You, Jesus.
And God, I pray that they would be reminded right now. God wants to walk with them hand in hand. Ladies, men, teenagers, this Jesus that we talked about wants to walk with you. Are you willing to let Him? God, we pray an anointing upon the rest of the service. God, I pray that hearts would be open and no one would be able to resist the power of Your Holy Spirit as You're calling them into greater things for the kingdom. I pray that nobody leaves this place unchanged, including the guy talking right now. God, we love You. We want Your Spirit to be poured out and Your presence here, God. We want to walk with You like we've never walked before because we're not walking close enough. We're too busy with our own agendas and our own problems or our own issues with each other. God, help us to put it aside, lay it aside, our small ambitions, and go and save the world. We confess those things, dear God, and give us the strength to live a life of godliness and holiness committed to You as we walk with You. We praise You for Your presence in this place today. And God, this congregation loves You. We love You. And we thank You for who You are. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our Messiah, our coming King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God, we worship You today and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.